Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for such a gorgeous promise that, Lord, we may abide with you, that you may bring us to be with you and dwell with you on your holy hill. Lord, as we look tonight in your word, I pray that you would open our minds and make them sharp and soften our hearts and prepare them for your word. And Lord, as we look to see what your word has to say about the righteous and the wicked, we pray, Lord, we beg of you that we may be found in the company of the righteous. Pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are starting, after our two introductory lessons, our trek through the Psalms, and we're just going to go through the Psalms one by one, and it's going to be a wonderful, fantastic study. We are in Psalm 1 tonight. Psalm 1 is a fantastic psalm that we pretty much are probably already familiar with, but it's so thematic and it's so basic that it is good that we go over it again with very special attention. This is what you might think of. Well, what do you think of when you think of Psalm 1? Psalm 1, oh, that's the psalm.
Tree.
Yeah, okay, you think of a tree. You think of what?
I'm sorry.
Oh, it's the first, yeah. I think of it as the sorting psalm. This is the psalm that sorts, okay? Everybody knows what this word means, right? Dichotomy. What is a dichotomy?
Two.
It's either one or the other. It's black and white, or it's white. It's in this basket or in this basket. It doesn't exist anywhere else. So this psalm sorts all of mankind into one group or the other. And what can we call those two groups? We've got, look at the verse 6 if you want to know. The way of the righteous. And what?
The way of the wicked.
Good. Way of the wicked. All of mankind fits into one basket or the other. There's no in-betweeners. There's no gray zones in between. You're one or the other, okay? Let's read Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, so this sorting, this dichotomy of man, where he's either in the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked, this is a super basic central theme of the Bible. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. If you look at different parts of the Bible, you'll see lots of different terms that might be used to refer to this dichotomy. And can anybody think of some right off the bat? I'll give you a hint. Wisdom. Foolishness, okay. Life. Death, okay. Of the flesh. Of the spirit. Good. You guys are getting it. We've got light and
dark.
Unclean. How about blessed?
Cursed.
Very good. From above, from below. You see these themes all over the Bible, in putting things in either one group or the other, again, without that gray zone. We're trained by the world to think in terms of shades of gray, aren't we? But the Lord is so clear that everything is either in one or one group or the other, okay? It's either white or it's black, okay? In gray, that's black. All right, so it's not surprising to see this theme come out in the very first psalm. Not only does this concept give us the key to interpreting so many concepts in the rest of the Psalms, this This concept is used as a key of interpreting so many things in the rest of the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis. We've been studying Genesis for years with Dave and Chris, and they've been talking about those who fall within the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Let's think back to the earliest stories of the Bible, and we'll see this dichotomy through. So I'll give you a hint to start you off. Remember the curse on the serpent. We have the seed of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? Let's go a little farther. How about the first two boys ever born? Who goes here?
Abel.
Cain. Okay, let's keep going. We've got, later on we have Abraham is contrasted with the wicked Canaanites. We've got Ishmael contrasted with
Isaac.
Okay, we got Jacob contrasted with
Esau
or Laban as well in those lessons as well. It continues all throughout Israel's history. We've got Moses is contrasted with that false prophet that he interacted with, or not directly, but Balaam, right? We have in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the Lord laying out before the Israelites a choice. You could either disobey and be cursed, or you could obey and be blessed. So he's laying out the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked there, okay? We have Saul contrasted with who?
David.
We've got the many different kings of Judah and the good ones and the bad ones. We've got the false prophets and we have God's true prophets. As we look at the wisdom literature in the Bible, we see this theme comes out a lot. You can look in the book of Job, it comes out a lot. In the Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, we already said it, we've got the wise and we have the fool, right? We've got Lady Folly contrasted with Lady Wisdom. And if you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, you basically see Solomon at one, some points is a slave of vanity, and you see him as a servant of the Lord in other of his sayings there. As you look at the New Testament, do you see this theme continued? Yes, you do. You see the proud hypocrite versus the humble sincere. You see the self-righteous is contrasted with the repentant. Remember that parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee. You see the goats contrasted with the sheep. You see the tares contrasted with the wheat, okay? And the epistles, which contain the clear practical commands to us believers in the church age, they speak of this dichotomy in other terms. Basically, the believer versus the unbeliever. You might talk about, again, of the world or of the flesh versus being of the spirit. You have false doctrine contrasted with the true gospel of God. You have those who fall away contrasted with those who endure or persevere. That's right. You have those who practice immorality to those who practice holiness. And in the book of Revelation, finishing up, we see it demonstrates the ultimate end of those who belong to each of those two ways. Remember in Christ's letters to the church in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have on the one side the warning to those who would not repent, those who fall away, those who did not overcome, those who are not known by the Lord and are judged and sentenced to eternal lake of fire, away from God, who is the source of all blessedness. And you have them contrasted with those who repent, with those who persevere, with those who overcome, with those whose name is written in the book of life, who are declared innocent, and who are enter into that new Jerusalem, into eternal life, into the presence of God forever. Amen. So the central book of the Bible, the Psalms, is giving us this decoder, this lens with which to look at all the rest of the Psalms and all the rest of the Bible to assist us in seeing this contrast between the evil and the good and to encourage us to see things in these terms of holy or unholy, okay? Very black and white terms rather than these confusing shades of gray. Is that clear? All right, very good. So if there's only one thing that we learn about Psalm 1 tonight, it should be that it is the psalm that sorts. It is the psalm that sets up the dichotomy between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, the fact that all mankind falls into only two groups, That should have a pretty personal impact on everybody who hears of this news. Why? Because you're a person, and that means you fall into one of these groups. And you have to think about the claims of this psalm and come to a conclusion, which group am I in? And this is especially true if you take Psalm 2 along with Psalm 1. Some people think that they're originally sort of like the same song. And we'll look at it next week, but Psalm 2 especially, right at the end, it's a call to action to the hearer to not just realize that there's two ways, but to come inside on here, this side. Come and pay, do homage to the Son. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Obey the Son so that he does not become angry and you don't perish in the way, because his wrath may soon be kindled. Because the way of the wicked will perish, as we read. But it says, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So it's an invitation. So as we look at the psalm verse by verse, how many verses are in Psalm 1? There's six. So it's very conveniently divided, three and three. The first three basically speak of the way of the righteous. The last three more speak of the way of the wicked, okay? But although they're divided that way, we learn by looking at the first three verses that talk about the way of the righteous, we learn a whole lot about the way of the wicked just by simply considering what the opposite of the way of the righteous is, because they're diametrically opposed. Whatever is true about the way of the righteous is the opposite is true of the way of the wicked. Whatever is true about the way of the wicked, the opposite is true of the way of the righteous. So we can learn a lot about each of those ways by looking at the one. Again, there's no gray zone in the middle. All right, so let's read verse 1 again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The word blessed, what does it basically mean? Yeah, happy. In a position of favor. It's a statement as happiness. Just like the way that Christ began the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who are happy. They're the ones who will receive favor from the Lord. The statement of blessedness is meant to have an impact. So for those who fall within this group, the way of the righteous, when you're told about this humongous happy blessing, that's meant to encourage you. It's meant to be celebrated. It's meant to produce joy, and it's meant to encourage you to persevere, because is life easy from between here and our ultimate blessedness? No, but just like Christ did for the joy set before him, despised the difficulty that he went through in order to gain that, and we follow suit. What is the blessedness that is referred to that the way of the righteous experiences? Every true believer has some clue of it, right? It's many things, right? It's the rest that comes with freedom of sin. It's the peace that comes from being reconciled with your judge. It's joy in the middle of tribulation because of the trust in the sovereign goodness of your Father who is in heaven, and it is the hope of that unspeakable blessing in heaven for all of eternity. It's blessing that's beyond our ability to even imagine. It's beyond what we can even ask or what we can think about. Now, the statement of blessing for those in this basket is, like we said, an encouragement, and it's something to be celebrated. But what about if you fall in this basket? You know, for the person talking about the blessedness, is it like, too bad for you? Is it being haughty? Is it taunting to them? Is that the purpose of this? No, it's not. What is it? Well, when the way of the wicked hears about this blessing, it's not to say, this isn't for you. It's meant to say, come on. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to come and partake. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord and call upon him while he's near. That's Isaiah 55. To come and escape from that curse that will lead to you perishing. Okay? So let's look more at verse 1. We have this negative description of the way of the righteous. It talks about what he does not do, what he does not listen to, where he does not go. And in these three steps here, notice there's a little progression. We talked about that literary device in Hebrew poetry the other day. You start with walking to standing to sitting. You're really parking yourself down on there in sin. And look at the degree. You've got the ungodly who's just sort of carelessly just doing his own thing. And then you have the sinner who's willfully disobeying. And then you have the scoffer who's outright hostile and rejecting towards God. Okay? So let's look at that word walk. What is walk a metaphor for? Yeah, it's basically the way that daily life is lived, okay? So we know what he's not doing. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked, but again, we can learn a lot about it by looking at its opposite. So what does the righteous man do? He does walk in the instruction of his God. He does not walk with pride. He walks in humility. He agrees with God's word. He submits to God's word, his good ways, and when you submit to God's ways, you are by necessity rejecting whose ways? Your own ways in your own heart. He does not stay in the way of sinners, okay? What is standing sort of a metaphor for? It's sort of like it's where you've parked, it's where you're lingering, it's where you're choosing to place yourself. You're camping somewhere. The righteous man doesn't camp in the way of sinners. He is a sinner, right? The righteous man is a sinner, but he's a blood-washed sinner. And so he doesn't stay in sin. He parks himself in close fellowship with the Lord through reading the word, through prayer, with the Lord's people. What about sitting? In the Bible, what is sitting used to symbolize? Yeah, again, sort of like standing, right? It's where you choose to position yourself. You might find your peace or fulfillment as you sit down to enjoy and rest. You're trying to enjoy this wickedness if you're in the way of the wicked, sitting in the seat of scoffers. Or you might sit down to teach, and because you've become a master at something and you're teaching this. So look at the sitting in the seat of scoffers, these ones who propagate sin and are masters of it. No. He's not sitting in the seat of scoffers. He is instead finding his rest, his fulfillment, sitting to do his work by submitting to God and his ways. So again, look at the progression of the wicked. Like we said, it goes from the ungodly to the sinner to the scoffer. The ungodly, or otherwise translated wicked, it's just lots of people out there are just sort of carelessly sinning because they're doing what is right in their own eyes. They've just not, ignorantly not considering the ways of the Lord. And then the sinner, maybe it's a little bit more of a forceful word, and it's somebody who maybe has heard God's word but is willing to violate it willingly because God's word crosses his own will, his own lusts. And then the scoffer, of course, is outright hostile in trying to undo all of God's work on the earth. So that's verse 1. Let's look at verse 2. Again, describing the righteous man. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. All right, here, this is a good chance to look at another phrase, the law of the Lord. You'll see this phrase very often in the Psalms and other places in the Bible. What is the law of the Lord referring to? Yeah, basically the Bible, okay? Now, we've got the whole Bible, okay? That's the law of the Lord for us. What about for David? What did he have? Yeah, he had like the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? And he probably had some fragments of some ancient wisdom literature. We know that he knew some Proverbs because he quoted some to Saul. We know that he probably had some of the history as set down by Samuel, right? But he didn't have all of God's word. But did he have the law of the Lord? Yeah, the law of the Lord it's more than just the writings that he had. The law of the Lord it's all of what we've got, but it's basically, it's all of God's character. It's all of God's ways. How do we define what good is? Yeah, but we don't define it at all. In fact, God's character defines what good is. The law of the Lord is what is good. The law of the Lord is what is consistent with his character, with is what pleases him. And again, his character defines good. So the law of the Lord basically is the Lord's character. All things that are consistent with him, the things that the Lord delights in, that is the law of the Lord. And the man that is made to be after God's own heart will delight in the law of the Lord. So that's the first positive descriptor that we have of this righteous man. He delights in the law of the Lord. The wicked, when the law of the Lord comes to them, they do not delight in it. They find that it's burdensome. They find that it is annoying, that it makes too many demands of them, and it crosses against their lusts. But the believer, like I said, who is made to be a man after God's own heart, delights in these things. What is the chapter in the Bible that you would think of first is a very, very thorough description of the believer's delight in the law of the Lord? I'll give you a hint. Yeah, Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible that describes the believer's delight in the law of the Lord. And I can't wait for 118 lessons from now till we get there. So the believer delights in the law of the Lord. The believer meditates on the word. What does meditate mean? It's one of those words that's hijacked. When you think of the world's definition of meditate, what do you think? Let outside weird influences warp you. No, that's not meditation. Meditation is actually a very good and godly thing, proper meditation. So it's when you set God's word, you fill your mind with God's word. You set it before your mind. You think about it. You interpret it. You apply it. You pray to your God through it for him to apply it to you. You submit to it. You allow it to govern your thoughts rather than subject it to your judgment. You obey it. This is a huge process of meditating on God's word. It's basically what the human's participation in the Spirit's work of transforming a person by the renewing of their mind. Remember Romans 2? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Spirit does the work, right, of transforming your mind? But the human, just like in a dance, participates. The human participates by, how do we obey the Lord. The Lord he prepares good works for us to do, and we do them. He gives us a command, and we do them. This is the human's participation, which, again, is led by God, is initiated by God, and thank the Lord that he does that in our hearts, because otherwise, we would not do these things. Look at day and night. Ooh, that's a literary device that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Does anybody remember what that literary device is called? What's it referring to? Day and night. Is there any other time aside from day and night? No, so it's a literary device referring to totality of your time. That device that uses words to refer to a totality is merismus. Remember? All right. Look for those as we go through the Psalms. It's really neat to see these patterns here. So it involves every moment of your life. So let this description of the righteous man cause us to consider, how do we treat God's word in our life? Does God's word receive our lip service only? Oh, yes, I love the Bible. It's great. It tells me what to do. Does it spend more time on our shelf than our entertainment spends on our shelf? Do we truly use it as a lamp to our feet when we're living daily life and making decisions? Does it illuminate the way that we should go? Is God's word truly more desirable to us than gold? Do we find God's word and his ways, do we find it to be sweeter than honey to us? Do we find that we open our mouths and pant for God's word? Again, all these things, these phrases I'm getting from Psalm 119. Do we open our mouths and pant because we long for his word? If not, then perhaps we've identified one way that we are not falling according to the patterns of the way of the righteous. And if that's true, we ought to quickly take actions to rectify that. And we ought to pray to the Lord and cry out, Lord, make your word sweet to me. Make me pant for it. Make me use it practically to guide my feet. Make me treasure it more than gold, more than all these other things. Let's move on to verse 3, looking at the way of the righteous. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This psalm is so rich. It's just brought out another one of the main metaphors in the Bible, the tree, like Chris pointed out. The tree metaphor is found all over the Bible. Can you guys remember any of them? Where's the tree metaphor all over the Bible? Yeah, so it's very close to the vine and branches one. So the vine and branches one is Isaiah 5. We got Matthew 21. We got John 15 on the Upper Room Discourse. So that's a very similar one, but specifically the other, what about the other tree ones?
To grafted in.
Yeah, to be grafted in. Yeah, that's exactly right in the epistles.
Nebuchadnezzar is the
opposite. Right, right. There's other trees in the Bible. I'm talking about the tree of God that produces the fruit of
righteousness.
That its roots go down to the to the water. And the, water, that's another rich metaphor. We'll talk about that one in a minute, okay? But remember in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Every tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't, et cetera, et cetera. You'll know them by their fruits. And then remember the parable about the man who planted the fig tree. And it, for 3 years, it produced nothing. And then the master says, cut it down. But the gardener says, let me dig around and put manure about it. Give it one more chance. We have the actual tree that Jesus cursed right at the beginning of Passion Week because it was fruitless. And what happened to it? It dried up. Okay. Here, I'll read this one and see if you can guess where it is. This tree. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. Yeah, that sounds familiar. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary and their fruit will be food for food and their leaves for healing. Where do you think that's found? No, it's in Ezekiel, actually. But yes, it's in Revelation 2, right? Referring to what the Lord is going to do with his people and the impact they'll have on the world. So again, fruit is the metaphor for righteous deeds. And we've talked about this already in our study on the Upper Room in Abiding in Christ not too long ago about the fruit that is produced. And again, the leaf does not wither. What is that referring to? Remember that tree that Jesus cursed? It had nice leaves and it looked to be alive. It had a name that it was alive, but did it produce fruit? No. So the leaves are referring to the appearance, basically the witness to the world there. And then let's really quickly just talk about the water metaphor. Water in the Bible points to two different concepts. Does anybody know what they are? Two different things in the Bible that water is a metaphor for. Three. So I'm thinking about like the source of life that the roots go down to, right? What is that water that is food that sustains life of that creature that is sustained by God? The Word, God's Word. That's one of them. Okay, and the other one is the words. What must go along with the word in order for it to do any good at all? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which produces belief, yes. The rivers of water is a metaphor for God's word. Famous passage for that, Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down out of heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So water is a metaphor for God's word that goes forth and is efficacious. Water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit that gives understanding of and belief in God's word. If you want examples or proof of that, you can look in the Gospel of John. It's all over the place. When he's talking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But that water that I will give him will become inside him a well springing up to eternal life." And he explains that later in chapter 7. It says that when Jesus went to that feast and he cried out to the crowds, he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And it's referring there to the day of Pentecost when God sent his Spirit. Okay? Let's look at the very end of verse 3. It says, "In whatever he does, he prospers." God promises prosperity to the way of the righteous. Guaranteed success in all your undertakings. What's a good verse that sort of reminds you of that all things would work out for good to those who love them? Huh? Yeah, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all... I already said the verse. Now, the believer, does he always feel like he's prospering? Does he suffer? Does God bring him through difficulty? Yes, he does. We know better than to judge prosperity by our eyes of flesh and to judge the Lord's purposes by our feeble sense. Remember the hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way"? Our prosperity may take the form of difficulty and trials, but what do difficulties and trials do for the believer? What is the outcome? It is faith. It is faith, and that faith that is produced is imperishable. It is more precious than gold, like it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the believer desires this prosperity that's defined by God. He waits on the Lord to bring about his plan and his timing and his ways. He accomplishes his goodwill until his kingdom comes. And even in the middle of a trial, we often prosper the best, don't we? With regard to the health of our souls, that is. As we humbly wait and we entrust ourselves to the Lord and we be holy through this difficulty. His lessons are our prosperity. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Our worst things are often our best things." Don't you love those little opposite sayings? And for the believer, it is true. And there is always a hidden blessing in every apparent curse. All right, so briefly, let's look at the rest of the psalm. I know we're running out of time. Verse 4, "The wicked are not so." There's the opposite phrase right there. It's stated forcefully in the Hebrew. It's like almost like a double negative. Not so the wicked, not so. Okay? But they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So this verse is starting to describe the way of the wicked, his temporary status, and his eternal status. Okay? His qualities. How terrible it is to be called the opposite of all blessedness. That's only cursing. Chaff. Chaff is basically the opposite of fruit. That is, you've got the wheat grain, and then you've got the chaff that, what is it good for?
Nothing.
Oh, nothing. Yeah, that's right, nothing. The wind drives it away. It has no weight. It has no substance. It gets carried away. It's burned. Verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." I love this verse. The ultimate outcome of the wicked is to be rejected by the judge, by God. All individuals are put into one of these baskets, and all individuals will be judged according to their position. If you're in the way of the wicked, no matter what feeble defense you may make before the judge, actually I doubt they'll be able to speak anything at all, justice will prevail when their ungodly deeds are considered. Now, in this world, in the church age, in our lives, Do we see that God has already sorted things out? No. God has designed to let the wheat and the tares grow together for a time. But only for a time. There will come a day where the wheat will be gathered into the barns and the tares will be thrown into the fire. The Lord will not err in his judgment about who belongs in which group. Only the wheat will be preserved. For right now, the chaff is very graciously and patiently borne with and continually offered the chance to become wheat as long as they live. That is God's kindness and his patience and his grace. Don't you see how God's goodness extends in this way even to those who hate him? Remember when it talks about in 1 Peter, it says the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark before he judged them with the flood. He was patiently waiting with them. And remember the patience of God with the Canaanites that lived in the chosen land that he gave to Abraham? He said, Abraham, 400 years later, your descendants come up because the sin of the Amorites is not yet completed. He was being patient with those Canaanites. They deserved right then and there to be punished. But he was patient with them. And did God bring, through his 400 years of patience, did he bring some Canaanites into his kingdom? I can think of a lady. Rahab, right? That's God's patience. So even so, God now bears patiently with the world that is just hell-bent on rejecting the very idea of him, let alone his ownership of them and his rulership over them. And he also patiently bears with a church that's full of people who are false believers, who make an idol and call it Jesus, who set forth their own ideas and call it God's word. Why is he so patient as to delay his perfect justice? Because we long for him to come and bring justice. Here's why. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 7 to 9, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some can count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That is all his elect, right? Continuing in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless." Again, for the believer, he's patiently waiting for us to continue on in sanctification, to be found spotless before him. It says in verse 15, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." So because the number of saints to be saved out of the world and out of the false, and out of like a false Christianity, that because that number of saints is not yet complete, God delays and he's patient. It's only after the last saint that's already from the beginning of time has been recorded in his book of life, it's only after they come into salvation that the Lord will return, and not a moment sooner. Just think, what if God came, or what if Christ came 50 years ago? Where would you be? You would not have had a chance to come to salvation. He was patient with the world and he waited for you. He waited for me. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he patiently waited? And though false believers in the church, they might secretly attempt to supplant the wheat as God is being patient, and they may be able to inflict some temporal pain and damage, they will not be able to convince not even one of God's truly chosen true saints to fall away. We are hidden in the hollow of his righteous hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor can stand. So we do not need to fear them like Christ commands us. He says, do not fear them. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden now that will not be known. God will bring ultimate justice about. In the meantime, he'll turn even the wickedness of the wicked to his good purposes because he's that sovereign and he's that good. That's a huge encouragement. Verse 6, this is God's verdict for the two ways. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Look at that phrase, the Lord knows. That is, he watches over it for a good purpose. He's tending it. It's not just, yeah, I know that. He's watching it. He's seeing it through, okay? It's the same concept that Christ speaks of when he talks about the Lord knows the number of the hairs on our head. And he will not let one of his, little birdie fall to the ground apart from his kind, watchful care. The Lord watches over. He tends. He sees to the way of the righteous. If he is holding you, can anything hurt you? If he is your gardener tending you, can anything destroy you? No. Just like the parable of the vine dresser. You've got the gardener who has an interest in the fruit, and he comes and he prunes and he waters and he fertilizes. He tends them. Just like the refiner metaphor. The refiner cares about the quality of his gold, and he will refine it until it is pure. Just like Job was saying in Job 23, Job says, when he's finished trying me, I will come forth as gold. And did he? He did. They will stand in the judgment, the opposite of the wicked. They will stand because they are covered with a righteousness that is external to them. That is Christ's righteousness. And they will inherit the reward of the godly one with him. We will inherit Christ's reward of ultimate blessedness. But the way of the wicked will perish. It won't even be remembered. History bears this out. There have been many kings of the world. There have been many conquerors. They're all forgotten. Have you ever heard of Gilgamesh? Have you? Maybe some of you history buffs or myth buffs out there, but yeah, he was king of the world at one point, and he wrote this big plaque about how, you know, he was king and bragging. Where is he now? He's a byword, okay? He's forgotten. His kingdom can't even be found if you look for it archaeologically, okay? Remember Nebuchadnezzar, right? Think of his dream. Remember the Gentile statue with the head of gold, etc.? And what happened to that statue? The stone cut without hand came, blew it into powder, the wind drove it away, and it was not found. And only that stone cut without hand grew to fill the whole earth. Only God's kingdom will remain. All the wicked will be utterly forgotten. It's sort of like the wake from a boat, you know? You look behind you and you see this glittering, shining pathway behind you in the boat as you go. But a wave washes over it, and then you can't even see the trail. It's gone. So again, just as a reminder, this theme is found all over the Bible. It's a key. It's like a skeleton key that can be used all over the Bible for interpreting it, looking at things in terms of black and white. And I'll close with Romans 8:13. This is just one of the examples. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. The way of the wicked will perish. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that, my friends, is the Christian life. Have we conquered sin already? But it doesn't have this in past tense. Those who have put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. No, it's those who are putting to death the deeds of the body. That is a continual process, a continual battle. As long as we live, we have our swords drawn. We don't sheath them until we're done. And what a glorious day that will be when we get to sheath them. Because then we'll have victory. Then we'll have victory over sin. All right, so next week, we're going to look at Psalm 2. And it'll be Jonathan. And it'll speak of the way of the righteous who take refuge in God's Son and are blessed versus the way of the wicked who rage against him and are shattered like earthenware pots.